Well, welcome to our theology class. It's tremendous to have you out tonight. Trust that the class tonight will be a blessing to you, and a challenge to you. We're still dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity, the triunity of God, and we will continue with that this evening. So let's get started and think about this great subject again. I made a statement last week, an extemporaneous observation about a quote from Van Til, and I looked at it later, and I don't think my statement can be just from the statement he made, so just erase that one. I don't know what he believes, but I don't think my statement was correct. It was an extemporaneous one. Gordon Clark said Christianity has more enemies today than it had in Athanasius's time. It's quite important for us to stand for the deity of Christ. It's quite important for us to stand for the Trinity. The old statement, Athanasius against the world, may be necessary to apply to ourselves. And I hope that we are willing to stand up for the truth revealed in Holy Scripture. Lorraine Bettner said, the truth has not changed, but the attitude of many in our generation toward the truth has changed. Of course, that was made 50 years ago. And so, very, very important for us to correctly understand what Holy Scripture says on this subject, and we're going to hit it again. I've taught this different times. Remember, we taught all the creeds at different times, and we've taught it theologically several times. But I really believe it's important for us to go over this occasionally and look at it again. And so that's what we're going to do. Now, last time I think I ended on the whole controversy, some of the controversies on the eternal generation of the Son. Those are ongoing controversies. Origen coined that concept in theology, and there's still today different opinions on that. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, their article on eternal generation, one individual said the concept is not only conceivable, but also one of the most fruitful conceptions in all Christian thinking. It finds creedal expression in the phrases begotten of his Father before all worlds, Nicaea, and begotten before the worlds, Athanasius. That's G.W. Bromley. And so there are those that believe that that particular idea is fruitful and important. Roland McCune, in his theology that some of you are reading, certainly teaches the eternal generation of the Son. However, equally good scholars like John Feinberg, in his book No One Like Him, makes statements like this. In some, it seems wisest to abandon the doctrines of eternal generation and eternal procession. They're shrouded in obscurity as to their meaning, and biblical support for them is nowhere near as strong as supposed. Indeed, Scripture speaks of Christ as the Son, but everyone grants that he must be Son in some metaphorical sense. Even the doctrine of eternal generation doesn't allow him to be Son in a literal sense that we use that term. So if the term is used metaphorically, why must we demand that the metaphor means the doctrine of eternal generation? Rejecting these doctrines must not be misunderstood. It doesn't mean there's nothing to the distinction between the ontological or immanent trinity or economic trinity. But so obviously Feinberg believes that Jesus is eternally the Son, the Father's eternally the Father, the Spirit's eternally the Spirit, but he finds more problems with Origen's doctrine than not. And then he makes this statement, perhaps the strongest objection to this verse as teaching eternal procession is to adopt that the interpretation means he's talking about in the Gospel of John, that we think the Apostle John intended to make this subtle metaphysical point about the internal relations of the members of the Godhead. That is rather hard to believe, especially since John wrote this before Nicaea, Constantinople, and the Filioque controversy. This seems to be a case of forcing metaphysical distinctions and doctrines into the text of Scripture where they don't belong. Now, Feinberg thinks it's unhelpful. Buswell thought it was unhelpful. Gordon Clark defends it very strongly in his book on the Trinity. I like Bavinck's dealing of eternal generation. If you prefer to hold that, he writes very clearly on that subject. But what I am interested in doing tonight, at least in the beginning, and we've done this before, is to deal with this word, only begotten. And I think it's important, whatever view you come out with on eternal generation or not, that we understand that the word only begotten is mistranslated in our Bible, monogenes, where God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, his monogenes son. And I want to quote several scholars on this just so you can get this in your head. It's helpful because if you're dealing with an Arian individual or even a Sabellian individual, it's kind of important to know what this word means and what it doesn't. Robert Raymond, Presbyterian theologian. It is the general consensus among 20th century scholars that monogenes does not mean only begotten, alluding to some form of generation, but rather to one and only. And he refers us to a quote from John Calvin. B.B. Warfield, another Presbyterian, says of the term, it conveys the idea not of derivation and subordination, but of uniqueness and consubstantiality. Jesus is all that God is. And remember, B.B. Warfield was a Greek scholar, right? He wasn't just a polemic theologian. He was a very high-powered Greek scholar. Wayne Grudem, who's written a modern systematic theology, linguistic study in the 20th century has shown that the second half of the word is not closely related to the verb genao, to bear or beget, but rather to the term genos, class and kind. Thus the word means rather one of a kind son or unique son. And then he says the idea of only begotten in Greek would have not been monogenes, but monogenetos. Artin Gingrich, Greek lexicon, the standard Greek lexicon of modern times, says of this word it means only and unique, may be quite adequate for all its occurrences here. The Dictionary of New Testament Theology said it is only distantly related to genao, to beget. Jesus is monogenes, the one who can say, I and the Father are one. Kittle's 10-volume Dictionary of the New Testament says it can be used more generally without reference to derivation in the sense of unique, unparalleled, incomparable. So for God so loved the world that he gave his unique son, his unparalleled son, his incomparable son, is probably the best way to translate that concept. And so I just wanted to hammer that down. I know some of you've heard me teach on that before. And in my own mind, if you just do a concordance study, you can see this. Often in the New Testament means only son, the widow who went out and buried her only son. But it's certainly in Hebrews chapter 11 where Abraham offered up his only begotten son, translation in our Bible. The obvious fact is what? Isaac was not Abraham's only son. Not his only begotten son. But Isaac was what? His unique son. His one-of-a-kind son. His unparalleled son. So that, even coming out in English, ought to help us to grasp what it is. And that has some bearing on whether you think eternal generation is a proper concept to deal with or not, regardless of the fact that it's very strong in the creeds. So John Feinberg says on eternal generation, if anything is true of human generation, it is that something that has no being at one moment receives being or existence later. Moreover, human generating is not eternal, but happens at some particular time. Now, if eternal generation of the Son must be different from human generation, then how can we make sense of it? Christ cannot get something he already has, nor does it make sense to say that this receiving has been happening for all eternity. If we're told that this is a mystery, the proper response seems to be that this is not a mystery, but nonsense and confusion. That's a very strong statement, but that's how John Feinberg teaches. He certainly is against it. I'm not interested whether you buy into it or not. There's good arguments on both sides, but I think I am interested that you understand only begotten is not the proper place to defend eternal generation. Larry.
I was just going to point out that both French and Spanish translations use the word unique.
Oh, do they?
Yeah.
That's interesting. Well, now remember, if you do believe in eternal generation of the Son, what are you saying? Say, what's the difference? Jehovah Witnesses believe that God created Jesus, who then created the world. They believe the origin of Jesus, the Son, is an opera ad extra. It's something God does outside of himself. It's a work outside of himself, and that Jesus became another deity, little deity. The eternal generation of the Son is very strongly put by Herman Bavinck and Gordon Clark and others who teach on this, that it's definitely, if it is a doctrine that's true, it's opera ad intra. It's a work of God within the Godhead. It's an eternal work of God within himself. Now, I have a hard time getting that in my head. Maybe you don't. And so I'm certainly not going to fight on that particular issue. Origen came up with that idea, that terminology, eternal generation, to fight erroneous ideas about the Trinity. And then Arius, reacting to Origen, brought in Arianism. He felt Origen's statements were not balanced, and so he came into Arianism, and there you go. And so we'll probably try to get into that a little more when we deal with the person of Christ. I want to move on. But what about the names Son of God and Spirit of God? Do they not imply some form of inequality? It might seem so to the superficial reader. Well, look in John 5 and verse 18. John 5 Whatever the term son means, or Son of God means, And whatever Jesus taught about himself and the apostles taught about what he taught about himself, it's very clear that Jesus taught, and his meaning for son meant sameness of nature with the Father. And if you know idiomatic Hebrew's usage of ben, that won't give you any problems at all. And some of you have read S. Herbert Bess's doctrine, my Hebrew professor's, on the term of Son of God in the Old Testament idiom. He goes through the term ben all the way through the Old Testament and show it doesn't always mean derivation. It's often used idiomatically of someone who is the kind of person or the same class of another person in multiple uses. It doesn't come out in English translation except things like Barnabas is a son of consolation. He's a comforting person. Consolation wasn't his father. Judas is son of perdition. Perdition wasn't his father. He was a hellish person. Barnabas was a consoling person. Sons of thunder, their dad's name was not thunder. We know his name. And so James and John's father was what? It wasn't thunder. And so they were thunderous individuals. And so that idiomatic use, son of peace, there's a lot of those that come out in the English translation. That and I believe Son of God has that same concept. Well, in John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, the Jewish people were better Hebrew scholars than we are. And they were hearing words from the lips of Jesus and got a meaning from his statements that deeply, deeply offended them. And Jesus said things like in verse 17, my Father works hitherto and I work. And they said, bingo, you think you're God. And you're saying God's your Father in a unique sense. And you're a son in a unique sense. And you're making yourself equal with God. And in 5:21, Jesus said, for as the Father raises up the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son possesses equal power and deserves equal honor with the Father. And he says it in verse 23, all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father who sent him. It's obviously Jesus demanded equal honor and equal power. Claimed equal power and equal honor with the Father. He wasn't something inferior in any way. He was the only begotten Son in that he was the unique Son of God, not a son like Adam was, not a son like the angels are, not a son like born-again people are. His sonship was unique, and he was very clear about that. What about passages in John, like John 14, John 14 and verse 28, when Jesus said, my Father is what? Greater than I. If you deal with occultists, they're going to go to this passage sooner or later, aren't they? My Father is greater than I.
John 14:28.
You've heard said that you've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again to you. If you love me, you rejoice because I said, I go to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, the context of that statement is very important, right? And as Alva J. McLean said, this was the incarnate Son speaking. The Father was greater, not in being or kind, but the Son had taken on limitations of a body and the use of his attributes. He didn't abridge his attributes, but he chose to use them in light of the Father. And he said proof of his deity is, would a mere man say something like this to compare himself with God? Oh, God's greater than me. the Father's greater than I. Obviously, he wouldn't. But then what was Jesus saying when he was saying, the Father is greater than I? It's obvious that the one sent, the one that sends, is greater than the one that is sent. Are you with me? And God sent the Son. We're not talking about essence. We're not talking about any failure being equal in glory, honor, and power. But we're talking about what theologians call the economic subordination within the Trinity. The one that sends is greater than the one that sends. In one sense only is that he's the sender. And in John 13:16, you might want to mark these two verses together. John 13:16, I have, verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So God the Father remained in heaven, unincarnate. Are you with me? He sent the Son. The Son decided to come in submission to the Father's will. That's all Jesus is saying. And we'll get into that just a little bit, and I think I'll do it right now. That brings us to this point. There exist certain distinctions of priority and subordination among the three persons, but these concern their respective functions. It concerns their functions, what they do, not what they are. Troy and Dave Dupler and I could all start a business, and we'd be three equal partners. We'd split everything 33% and a half each, right? Or a third each. We'd be three equal partners. But each of us, and as someone says, a partnership is a bad ship to be in. But if the three of us would be equal partners, one could be general manager, one could be the sales manager, and one could be in shipping and transportation. And so each could have different jobs. And if a partnership is ever going to work, you have to have clearly defined roles, right? You can't all be trying to do each other's job. You got to have boxes. I'm in this box, you're in that box, you're in that box. Now, God is a God of what? Order. God is a God of order. And we're talking here, when we talk about this subject, in the work of the Godhead, the Father is first, the Son is second, and the Spirit is third. And in passages like 1 Corinthians 8:6 and Ephesians 2:18, things are said to be of the Father, he's the source. Through the Son, he's the channel. By the Spirit, he's the agent. So God is a God of order. It's quite important to just grasp that statement. 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there's but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. In Ephesians 2:18, for through him that we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So I think that's quite important. And realizing equal in essence, different as to person, but the different persons have different roles or different functions. And the unity of the Godhead should never be lost sight of. Each has separate functions, but never separated from the other persons. There's a unity. In their works, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all involved in creation, right? True or false? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all revolved in salvation. True or false? Those are very clear things. You don't even need to quote Bible verses for them. There's so many, right? And so they all have a different role, though. Let me illustrate this. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. God the Father creates the world through Jesus Christ, but who dresses it up? Who adorns it? Who puts the garnish on it? The Spirit of God. By His Spirit, He garnishes the heavens. I was a grill cook in my dad's restaurant, and I was the head grill cook, which meant I worked the wheel where all the tickets are. And we had three people. I kept two other guys busy. One guy worked the grill, the other guy worked the French fryers and the chicken broasters, and you never crossed each other. That was the rule of the restaurant. And my job was to get all the food cooking and take it off when it was done, and all their job was to what? Give it to me when I asked for it. But the last thing I did was put garnish on the plate. I was the guy to garnish it and make sure it was appetizing and looked good, not just tasted good. Because who wants a plate with something slopped on it, right? If you're paying for food in a restaurant, you want it to look good, not just taste good. So my job was to finish up and make sure it looked good. And if they didn't give it to me properly and they smeared the food across the plate or something wasn't right, it went right back until they gave it to me properly. So the Spirit of God is the one who finishes the work of God the Father and God the Son, whether it's in creation or in redemption. And you see these roles through in both Testaments. And it's very important to just grasp that point. And equal in essence, but different as to their job. And Dr. McLean said, in the work of the Godhead, the Son is subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit to the Father and the Son. Can that be supported by Scripture, that statement? In the work of the Godhead. We're not talking about in their being or essence, but in the work of the Godhead, the Son is subordinate to the Father and the Spirit to the Father and to the Son. I believe it can be. 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and what? Sent His Son. Sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now God is the eternal Father and Jesus is the eternal Son. But if those terms do not imply derivation, what do they imply? A son is supposed to do what his father says, right? Isn't that basic? So the Son comes on a mission from the Father. In the work of the Godhead, the Son is subordinate to the Father and the Spirit to the Father and the Son. John 14:26. John 14:26. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said unto you. And we know the Comforter is the Holy Spirit, right? And John 14:26 and 15:26 are very, very similar. But 15:26 brought about the Filioque controversy in the Council of Toledo in 589 A.D. And later we had a division of Eastern Church and the Western Church in 1054 A.D. Why did they divide? One Western Church said one thing, Eastern Church said another. That was the division. One side said the Father sent the Spirit, and the other side said the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. They divided over that. 1054 A.D. So the Eastern churches say the Spirit comes only from the Father. The Western churches says He comes from the Father and the Son. Now, I hate to say the Catholics were right, But in this they were. Because it says very clearly in 15:26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he'll testify of me. That verse to me is very clear that in that particular controversy, the Western Church was right, not the Eastern Church. And by the way, Ivan French said, well, what's the difference? It's a little hard to see why it was made such a big deal over that. They both believed in the deity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but they did make a big deal over it. And by the way, Ivan French was a church historian. But, yeah.
A part of the problem was the way that the Western Church unilaterally made
the statement and then expected the Eastern Church to follow. And that doesn't go over very well, does it? Yeah, I think you're right. Now, but even here, when the Father sends the Son and the Father and Son send the Spirit, the subordination is voluntary. And the great passage on that is Philippians 2. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And here is a verse that's been mistaught a lot. A lot. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind or this attitude be among you or in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, morpho to theou, being in the form of God. Form of God means the external manifestation of an internal essence. Being in the form of God, that's talking about his pre-incarnate eternal manifestation of his inner deity. Thought it not robbery, or thought it not a thing to be grabbed onto, to be equal with God. Very clearly teaches that before Jesus became a man, he was equal with God, not only in being in essence, but in the manifestation of that internal glory. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Morpho to doulou. Some of you may have your Greek Bibles in front of you. And that means the outward manifestation of an inward essence. The one who is in the form of God took upon himself the form of a servant. He emptied himself in this sense. The kenosis is the emptying of himself does not mean he is now an abridged deity and he left some of his deity in heaven. That is error, that's heresy, that's horrible. It does mean that he added something. He remained one who is God, but now he becomes the servant of the Father. Are you with me? With the sending of the Son, he agrees to be the servant of the Father. He retains all of his attributes of deity, but as the servant, he only uses those attributes as the Father wills it. So he voluntarily brings a limitation upon his activities. He will only do what the Father wants him to do. I can do nothing of myself. Didn't Jesus say that? I do always the things that what? Please him. So that's what we're talking about here. The Son becomes the servant of the Father. Just as we're to have that same attitude among ourselves and serve each other, right? Now that's the application of this theology. And so, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Obedient to who? Obedient to who? God the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. The Son was equal to the Father, but he made the choice voluntarily to do the will of the Father and be under the Father for the purpose of redemption. And it's very similar, and I can teach this from Corinthians. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is what? God. And the head of the woman is the man, right? So when women submit to their husbands, it's not that they're in any way unequal. Otherwise, Christ would be unequal to the Father by submitting to him, right? And we know that's heresy. So for the work of a home, the wife will submit to the husband, in the work of redemption, the Son submitted to the Father. And it's all connected by Paul in Corinthians. God is a God of order and economy. And we see that all over the place. And it's, I believe that's the teaching there. Now, I know there's a lot of questions on this, but I have to move on or we'll never get through this doctrine, and I want to get you the main basis of it and before we end tonight. Problems with the doctrine of the Trinity, some problems that people have alleged or have commented on. How about the problem of the alleged numerical contradiction? Harry Emerson Fosdick said that the Trinity was a contradiction in arithmetic. How can God be one and three at the same time? What is the answer to that kind of comment? The answer is that God is not one and three in the same sense. He's one as to his being. He's three as to his personality. That's not a contradiction of arithmetic. He's not one and three in the same sense. He's one as to his being. We do not believe in tritheism. We're not tritheist. We don't believe there are three gods. We believe there is one God. He's one as to his being. But that one being has three persons. So he's not one and three in the same sense. He's one as to his being. He's three as to his personality. And the basic problem here is there's no analogy in the world of sense experience. I know. Patrick used the clover, right? Which isn't bad. It's pretty good. But all illustrations fail and can, you know, they're not perfect. Ivan French used the triangle, you know, and three equal sides with God is one God, Son is on one side, Spirit on the other, and Father on the other. And I think that's a pretty good one. Of course, God isn't a triangle, but but it helps you see three equal persons, one God. And Shedd said, God is not one in three, but one in three. The clue to the right construction of the doctrine of the Trinity lies in the accurate distinction and definition of essence and person. The doctrine is logically consistent because it affirms that God is one in another sense than he is three, and three in another sense than he is one. It's absolutely correct. Lorraine Bettner said, we do not assert that one God is three gods, nor that one person is three persons, nor that three gods are one God. God is not three in the same sense in which he is one. Now, Christians keep saying that, but we keep getting criticized for believing something we don't believe. How about the idea that the Trinity is a pagan idea brought into the church by those horrible people who made the creeds? The New Dictionary of Theology said, this is a great statement, far from being a covert invasion by pagan philosophical and religious influences, it would appear that the doctrine of the Trinity has survived against precisely these temptations, which have occasionally threatened to push the church into a practical and even a theoretical Unitarianism. So the New Dictionary of Theology says, far from being pagan, this is amazingly unpagan and has kept the church from paganism, this particular understanding of God's revelation of himself. Miley, who's Arminian, and I hate to quote Arminians, but I will, his systematic theology says, the strength of the doctrine, speaking of the Trinity, for the Christian faith lies in its sure scriptural ground. This is a great statement. The strength of the doctrine for Christian faith lies in its sure scriptural ground and not simply in the completeness of its constituent facts as they're in given, but especially in its complete articulation with the cardinal truths of Christianity. The chief resource of Christian thought and faith is in close adherence to the several truths of the Trinity as given in the Scriptures. So, yes, the term is not in the Bible, but the teaching is. And the Trinity is very clearly taught in the Bible itself. And there is a oneness of life. Jesus taught that. There's a oneness of life in John 17:11. And we thank God for that unity of his being, but God can talk to himself, right? God can love himself. Now, why wasn't the Trinity fully revealed in the Old Testament? Dr. McLean said the tendency toward idolatry and polytheism required that the lesson of divine unity be impressed indelibly on the minds of the chosen people. But in the progressive revelation, the truth was not limited to those times. And he said also the full revelation of Trinity in words had to wait for its revelation in deeds. I think that's a great statement. There's all these hints in the Old Testament of what's coming. We already saw that a few weeks ago. But a full revelation of the Trinity in words had to wait for its revelation in deeds. Now, there have been those who've taught tritheism. Christians don't do that, but there have been those who've taught that. See if I can pronounce these guys' names. John Askewnages and John Philoponus taught that there were three who were God, but they were only related in a loose association, as, for example, Peter, James, and John, whereas the disciples, they taught there were three gods rather than three persons in one Godhead. I'm quoting Peter Enns for whoever those guys were. But just because people teach something bizarre doesn't mean we have to buy it. Now, there are opposing theories to the Trinity, however, and they're in churches today. We all know about the Jehovah's Witnesses. Many of us know about the Way International. Most of us know about Unitarianism, which is the opposite of what? Trinitarianism. Or Socinianism. There are various things that are offbeat and wrong. First, there's denials of the Trinity. These are really bad. If somebody does this, I believe we have every right to question their salvation, because the denial of the Trinity always goes with the denial of the full deity of Jesus, right? And if you don't have that doctrine, you don't have God. Arianism. Arius was said Christ was a created angel or little God, and Jesus was an exalted being, but not eternal. And what was Arius' famous phrase? There was a time when he was not. And so Arius certainly believed that, and he was condemned in 325 A.D. And he is the forebear of who? All the other people who deny the deity of Christ. Socinianism, you may or may not have heard of that, was during the Reformation time. A man named Faustus Socinius declared that Jesus was a mere man. Modern Unitarianism comes a little bit from that, and that brings us to this. Ivan French said this when I had theology from him 40 years ago. He said 75 to 80% of pastors in mainline denominations are Unitarian today. Now, I don't know if that's still so, but that came from Christianity Today. Christianity Today magazine is where he got that quote. That's horrible. That means 75 to 80% of pastors in mainline denominations of the United States are teaching wrong on who Jesus is and who God is, and have departed from the faith. And I sure hope that figure has changed in a more positive direction than it was at that point. Yeah, John?
Are the Unitarians then, the 75 to 80% of pastors are denying the deity of Christ?
That's what a Unitarian is. Modern liberalism is Unitarian to the core. Harvard University was begun by the Pilgrim and the Puritan Church, right? They went Unitarian shortly after 1801 or 2 or 3 or something like that. I'm not sure the exact date. But by the time of the early, I'm talking about 1800 and oh something, and I've forgotten the when, Harvard University, which was taught, was started by Christians to train people for the Christian ministry, left Trinitarianism and went to Unitarianism. Unitarianism has been around for a long time. And remember, the Puritans and Pilgrims were congregationalists. They're the ones that started Harvard. Bible churches come out of congregationalism. We have a direct line to that group. Unitarianism continued to be a problem in congregationalism all the way through the 1800s. I was reading that Civil War biography, Ann knows the one, of Joshua Chamberlain. He's the lieutenant colonel that was at Little Round Top and basically staved off a Confederate victory of doing an end run around the Union lines and flanking the Union Army and destroying them. And Joshua Chamberlain taught language at a college in Maine. I've forgotten where. I've forgotten which one. It was a congregational college. The reason the college hired him was he was Trinitarian. He was Orthodox. And they were fighting in the 1860s against Unitarianism and Congregationalism that was trying to take over that school. And the reason that Joshua Chamberlain was hired was because of that, his doctrinally correct, I think the biographer said, orthodoxy, because the trustees were concerned about Unitarianism. That goes all the way down to present modern times, when Billy McCarroll at Cicero, Illinois, broke away from Congregationalism to start Bible churches over the same old, same old. And so I am not saying every congregational church in America is Unitarian. Obviously, there are many who are not. But I'm saying that became a very heavy emphasis among congregational churches who began from who? Pilgrims and Puritans. And why did the Pilgrims separate from the first Pilgrim church? Unitarianism. And they said they lost their building. They kept the furniture. We kept the faith. So this battle is, it's a subtle battle. Yeah, Case.
Okay, what is Unitarianism?
Okay, Trinitarianism means there's three persons in the Godhead. Unitarian means that God is not triune. There's just one God. And it takes many forms. And there's actually a universalist Unitarian church today, right? We have one in Athens. And a lot of the professors go there. And why is that? The Unitarian Universalist Church merged. There was a Universalist Church and there was a Unitarian Church. And they got together because they basically don't believe the same things.
Yeah, right.
They both just say anything goes except real Christianity.
Right.
And so why not get together? Universalists believe everybody's going to go to heaven, and the Unitarianists believe that Jesus isn't God, and they both kind of go in the same circles, and they're religious, and they recite poetry and all kinds. You can do all kinds of stuff. You can dance in church, cite poetry, do all kinds of stuff, anything except teach the Trinity.
Show your slides and your trip to Russia.
Right. But you... Yeah, but which wouldn't be wrong if you were going to Russia with the gospel, but so that Unitarianism is not limited to the Unitarian Universalist Church. What I'm trying to say is when you get a liberal pastor who denies that Jesus is God, he's Unitarian. He's not Trinitarian. The whole point of Trinitarianism is what? A response to the revelation of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the first century. And all the early church did was what? They put it all together. This is how God's revealed himself. There's one God. The Father's called God. The Son's called God. The Spirit's called God. So this is it. And Unitarianism is a denial of that revelation. And like I said, I certainly hope that mainline denomination churches have improved from that time when Ivan French made that statement. Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was a Baptist who taught in a Presbyterian church, but he was liberal, said, or maybe I got it the other way around. I think I'm not sure which way I got it. I've forgotten. But he said, Christ is divine as my mother is divine. So you'd say Christ is divine, but so is my mother. John?
So Arminianism and Unitarianism, or Universalism, they all deny the deity of Christ.
Well, there are forms of Universalism that don't deny the deity of Christ. There's some people believe in the deity of Christ, but they believe everybody's going to heaven.
Okay.
But the Universalist Church is merged with the Unitarian Church, and they have so much in common. Basically where they're at. Now, what I've just given you are destructive. We got to stop, so I got to move a little faster. What I've first given you is denials of the doctrine of the Trinity. These people are not saved people. They may be nice people, but they're not saved people. If they come to you and they don't have the doctrine of Christ, they what? They don't have God. I've met nice Jehovah Witnesses. Down the street here, I spent till 4 o'clock in the morning talking with 20 of them about the deity of Christ. And they even gave me donuts. They were nice to me. They wanted to interrupt me. I wouldn't let them do it. I said, no, I get to talk for 20 minutes, and then you talk for 20 minutes, and then me 20 minutes, and you 20 minutes. And we went on till 4 in the morning. I didn't lead any of them to the Lord. But we had an interesting exchange. But denials of the Trinity are certainly big time errors, right? You're talking about that puts you outside of anything that should legitimately be labeled Christian. And I'm talking Arianism, Socinianism, and Unitarianism. Now I'm coming to something different. These are not denials of the Trinity. But they are destructive interpretations of the Trinity. This is a different cat. I believe many of these people are saved people. They just have their head screwed on wrong, right? I'm talking now about destructive interpretations of the Trinity. I'm not saying you should hold hands with these people or let them teach in your church, but I am saying this is a whole different thing. They claim to accept the Trinity and then explain it away in other forms. They believe in, let me put it this way, they might not use the word Trinity, but they say that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. They say that. Yeah, John got it. The Jesus only, Pentecostals, United Pentecostals. That's a form of modalism or Sabellianism or Patripassianism, however you want to talk about it. There's three different terms for the same thing. If you there's a United Pentecostal Church right outside on Route 50. It's got that, it used, I think it's still there. It's got that cross, stone cross. It's cool, kind of a cool cross for a door.
Yeah, right.
Stone, and you go under both the arms of the cross.
United Pentecostal is a very small print on their sign now.
Yeah. But that is a form of a destructive interpretation of the Trinity. I've talked to those people. They come to my door, and you know, I spent time with them because I used to live on that side of town when I was single. And they came to my door, and we talked. And it was interesting, but they didn't get very far with me. I think I was quite discouraging to them. But there are different forms of destructive forms of the Trinity. Dynamism or adoptionism. It said Jesus was adopted into the Godhead at his baptism because of his good life. That's called monarchianism. Single ruler. But it's a form of modalism. Three manifestations of one person. Sabellianism says three manifestations of one person. Patripassianism means killers of the Father, right? Because they believe the Father became the Son, died at the cross, went to heaven, came back as the Holy Spirit. And so a United Pentecostal person will say, if you get the ghost, you got it all. Am I right? Have you ever talked to those people? So, anyway, New Orthodoxy, Bardianism, is somewhat modalist, although it uses Trinitarian language. And the United Council of Churches says that they have, let me see, I can't read my writing here. They accept all who say that Christ is Lord and Savior, but even Unitarians can belong. It's a strange kind of thing. Now, arguments against these theories. Arguments against these theories. Matthew chapter 3, which I think is one of the best places to go. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 16 and 17. And Jesus went up, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Where is Jesus? He's in the water. And lo, heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Where is the Spirit? He's moving from heaven to lighting on the Son. And where is the Father? And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, if God is one person, if God is only one person, doesn't a passage like this make God dishonest in his revelation? I mean, isn't God himself misleading us? God here is revealing himself in three persons. And God's not play acting. And God is not one actor taking three parts. This passage would purposely lead us astray. The same thing with John 14:16. Turn there. John 14:16, and of course there's other passages like this. John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now, is Jesus talking to himself? So, these kind of passages, I think, are clear that that's not the case. And, of course, John 17, 1 to 3, and Jesus saying, the Father loved me before the foundation of the world, and all that stuff. So, very important. Denials of the Trinity admit three persons, but only the Father is God in the absolute sense. Interpretations of the Trinity admit only one person who appears in three ways. I'm going over just a little bit, but I'm just about done. Charles Hodge, the great Princetonian theologian, said, it's a great mistake to regard that doctrine as a mere speculative or abstract truth concerning the constitution of the Godhead, with which we have no practical concern, or which we are required to believe simply because it's revealed. On the contrary, it underlies the whole plan of salvation and determines the character of the religion of all true Christians. It is the unconscious and unformed faith, even of those of God's people who are unable to understand the term by which it is expressed. That is a great statement. How many grandmas out there in the middle of Kentucky or West Virginia or Georgia or even Ohio, they don't know the terminology, but they know there's one God. They know that the Father's God. They know the Spirit's God. They know the Son is God. They know it. And I like Hodge's statement. It underlies the whole plan of salvation and determines the character of the religion of all true Christians. It is the unconscious or unformed faith, even of those of God's people who are unable to understand the term by which it expressed. They all believe in God the Creator and persevere against whom they've sinned, whose justice they know they cannot satisfy, and whose image they cannot restore to their apostate nature. They therefore, as of necessity, believe in a divine redeemer and a divine sanctifier. They have, as it were, the factors of the doctrine of the Trinity in their own religious convictions. And then he says, the church has always refused to recognize as Christians those who reject this doctrine. If you read liberals and their interpretations of modern church history, they try to say things like, oh, there were many different Christianities in the first century, and the Trinitarian group won out and stifled all the others. You've heard that kind of gobbledygook, right? It's very clear from Matthew 16, the church is built on those who know who Jesus is, right? Yes, and they use such subtle terminology. There were many different kinds of Christians. There were Gnostic Christians. There were, you know, Unitarian Christians and all that. But there was really only one kind of Christian. Those who believed one God, Father, Son. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. That's always been so. The others were never regarded as Christians. They may have regarded themselves as Christians, but the church never regarded them so. Practical values. Number one, without the plurality of persons, it's hard to see how we could have a God of eternal love. The Father loved us, loved Jesus, said, the Father loved me before the foundation of the world. How can you have a God of eternal love if he's not triune? Love needs an object. And God would not be self-existent without he'd need something outside of himself if he didn't have himself to love. Men and angels have not always existed. Two, without the Trinity, we Christians have no final and perfect revelation of God. God's still unknown, but with the Trinity, we know God. He that's seen me has seen the Father. Without the Trinity, there could be no salvation from sin in the Christian sense. Only God can atone for sin, and only God can complete redemption. The Jehovah's Witnesses are very consistent in that they deny the deity of Christ and they affirm their need to earn their salvation, right? Since they don't have a Redeemer who is God, they sense that they need to save themselves. Who's the Redeemer in the Old Testament? God. Who's the Redeemer in the New Testament? God. Pretty clear to do that theological algebra, right? Same God that redeemed the Jews out of Egypt redeemed us at the cross. For without the Trinity, it's difficult to see how we could have a genuinely personal God. And what a personality can hardly exist without a number of persons. Well, there's more I could say. Lorraine Bettner has a great article, The Damaged Christ, and how many people have misunderstood who he is. But we'll save all that stuff for another time. Thank you, Lord, for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with your truths. Bless us with your grace to understand, and what we can't understand, may we still rejoice in. May we have that intuitive sense from the Spirit of God that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and there's only one God. It's the Father that planned our salvation. It's the Son that purchased our salvation. It's the Spirit who presents that salvation to us, and we thank you for that triune work. In Jesus' name, amen.